The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Thank you. Chapter 3, after Job opened his mouth after his friends sat there for 3 days. Actually, it was three friends. I don't know if it was 3 days. 7 days, seven nights. Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. It would have been better for me to never be born than to experience this level of torment. I just learned that. When was it? Around 1500 when the Japanese kicked out all Christians? But how the Japanese learned that Christians celebrated that they would get to die on behalf of Jesus, and therefore the Japanese intentionally tried to not kill them, but just to extend their suffering intensely as long as they could make it last, trying to get them to deny the cross. God help us have persevering faith. Cursed be the day of my death, Job says, and now we come to the dialogues. Eliphaz, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking when you talk this way? Remember, verse 7, who that was innocent, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. I hold to a harvester's mentality. What you sow, you reap. By the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they are consumed. Chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Your life is hell. You must have sinned. It's how I've always seen it work out. Job's response, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, verse 2 of chapter 6, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, declaring how quickly I wish I would have never been born. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. 24. Through 27. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Just hear that. The speech of a despairing man is wind. He's just admitted, I shouldn't have said I should have never been born. But don't you understand that a despairing man's words are often wind? They're not all aligned theologically. I'm just telling you how I'm feeling. And somehow we have to have pastoral sensitivity to know when to correct theologically and when to just listen to words of wind. Verse 20 of chapter 7. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark, O God? Why have I become burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? If this is about sin, I'm willing to repent. There's nothing leaving. For now I shall lie in the earth. You shall seek me, but I shall not be. Bildad, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Chapter 8, verse 2. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Your kids died? It's because they deserved it. Now, theologically, we could all step back and say that's true. But in this book, the sin of Adam is something that Job believes can be pardoned from, and it's already been addressed. He looks backwards. The book opened with him offering sacrifices even on behalf of his children, him operating as a priest on behalf of his kids. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's given them what they deserve. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your right habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be great. Job chapter 9, 1, or verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with God, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. Verse 14. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer God. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was actually listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon God? Though I am in the right, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Verse 30. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me, then I will speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. I loathe my life. I'll give free utterance to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God, don't condemn me. Let me know what you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the works of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Of course not. Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Zophar, chapter 11. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should you babble silence? Should your babble silence men, and you mock, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now there's truthful claims that are made by these men in the right contexts. But as we're going to see in the book of Proverbs, it's not always right to speak what is true. And God's going to correct them for not knowing all that is true. Verse 13 of chapter 11, Zophar says, "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure, and you will not fear." Job's response, chapter 13, verse 15. Listen to this. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. I believe I'm going to die, and yet I am confident I'll be able to argue my case in his presence." How are both true? "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." We're going to come back to that text. "This will work out for my deliverance." That's how the NIV renders it. And it's how Paul is going to cite it in Philippians chapter 1. We'll return there later. Look at verse 4, chapter 14, verse 13. I think Job is saying, "Even if I am slain and I go to the grave, yet I will declare my case before God." Verse 14 of chapter 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? My answer, yes. All the days of my service, I would wait for that day until my renewal should come." Round 2, back to Eliphaz. Chapter 15, 2 through 4. All right, Job. "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with east wind? Should he argue in profitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before him." Verse 9. "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Verse 17, "I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen, I will declare." Here it is, verse 20. "The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days, through all of his years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him." That's what I've seen in my days, Job. Verse 33, "He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." That's what I've seen in this world. That's what you are. Job replies, verse 6 of chapter 16, "If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. If I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely, no, God has worn me out. He has made me desolate. He has made desolate all my company. He shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He's torn me in his wrath. He's hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly." That's what he's calling his friends. "He casts me into the hands of the wicked." Verse 18. "O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven." Get that. "Cover not my blood, O earth." Meaning, I don't think I'm going to be in the grave. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high." Bildad, chapter 18. Verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened. His own schemes throw him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Verse 18. He is thrust from light into darkness, driven out of the world. He has no posterity and no progeny. That's the wicked, Job. No survivor where he used to live. That's what I've seen of the wicked. Job's response, chapter 19, verse 5. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown off my head. Verse 25. But. I would take away the four and replace it with but. But I know, even though God is standing against me in this moment, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now, this for me is a leaping point into the messianic hope of the book of Job. No Messiah is mentioned explicitly. Within the overall canonical context, the Redeemer is a person. In the Exodus, it is Yahweh working by his strong arm. And in the Gospel of Isaiah, that arm is identified as the servant king, the Redeemer. In Isaiah 54, right after Isaiah 53, Yahweh is elevated as Jerusalem's Redeemer, using the exact same term that we get in the book of Ruth. That's what we're talking about here. Who is the Redeemer? Who is the kinsman? And it's Yahweh manifest in Boaz. You have come to find refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Oh, Boaz, Ruth says, spread your wings over me, for you are our Redeemer. And what Boaz was on a personal level, the ultimate David will be on a national and global level. The Redeemer. When we read this canonically, we can't help but not only magnify Yahweh, but magnify the means by which he will redeem, namely the coming David. Zophar, chapter 20, verse 4. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. Those are true statements. But they are limited and misguided if you read those truths only in light of temporal, immediate realities of this age. And Job, at points in Proverbs and all throughout Ecclesiastes, true wisdom is going to be understood eschatologically, eternally. It's the only way we can properly grasp God's definitions of justice. Because he creates a world where his believing community needs to have a full, robust theology of suffering. because it is the very means by which God's worth is displayed. Oh yes, God can magnify himself through a healing miracle, showing his display of power. But God chooses to display his greatness more often by letting his own journey into the path of suffering and displaying his worth through it all. That he is worth fearing simply because of who he is and not because of what he gives or takes away in this life. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, even if my flesh decays now, in my flesh I will see God. The hope of resurrection and the need to understand wisdom and retributive justice. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. The need to understand it within the framework of whole Bible theology and eternity. So Zophar has some good statements, but he doesn't fully understand all that he's saying. Verse 27 of chapter 20, the heavens will reveal the wicked one's iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed from him by God. And once again, it's this sense of your life is broken. Obviously, you are under the disciplining hand of God for your sin. There's no framework for the possibility of a broken life simply in order to nurture holiness and to display God's worth. Even Christians experience, according to the book of Hebrews, the disciplining hand of a loving father. We have to understand that, shaping us more into his likeness, specifically for the sake of holiness, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Also, we see in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are some among you, church in Corinth, who have gotten sick and have even fallen asleep. That is, they've died because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. God brought judgment on them. But Paul is clear. He took them away in order to save their souls from further sin. That is, those who've died were believers. And he took them out as part of his preservation of their faith. Even though it was manifest as they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. John 10, 27 through 30 is so fundamental, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. They know me. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That is the hope of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus is the hope of such perseverance. Job's response, ending round 2, verse 7 of chapter 21. Why do the wicked live? Why do they reach old age and grow mighty in power? If what you're saying is true, why is it the case that their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes? Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. That's Psalm 73. God is good to Israel. That is, those who hope in God. But I was so discouraged. I went out and I saw all those around me living in a worldly way, flourishing. Their cupboards were full, their houses were big. Everything looked good in their lives. And I wondered, God, why is it that the wicked thrive? Then I went to the temple and God reminded me of their eternal end. How life is ultimately so short, and all of their wickedness and all the prizes of their shame will ultimately blow away so fast. Psalm 73. Job queries, if what you're saying is true, that the wicked perish, why are so many, that the wicked perish in the now, why is it that so many are thriving? Verse 17, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? Not very often. That their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Well, let them pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. If what you're saying is true, let all the wicked perish, but they're not perishing. Your argument that blessing always follows living well and that brokenness always follows sin doesn't work in the real world of the now. But my hope is that it will one day, and in the end, you'll be even put to justice. So one last round, and then we'll take our break. Eliphaz comes in again. Job's going to respond. Bildad's going to say his part. Job's going to respond. And Zophar's never going to speak again. The pattern's going to break down, and it calls us then to read deeper, to see Job's words. 22, verse 5, here's Eliphaz. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, Job. You must have, he's assuming all of this, and Job is going to respond in chapter 31, point for point, declaring none of that was true. But here's what Eliphaz has to say. You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. The man who with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. That was you, Job. You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. 21. Agree with God. And be at peace, Job. Therefore, good will come to you. Receive instruction from God's mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice from your tents. That's Eliphaz's thoughts. Job 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before God and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I'd know what he would answer me and I would understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He'd pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him. I would be acquitted forever by my judge. But God is not near to Job. That's how he feels. Verse 10. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way, and I have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Where are these words? It suggests to me he's aware of Moses. He knows the commandment of God. He's such a follower. 24:13. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. But he's not among them. Verse 21, they wrong the barren, these folks, the childless women. They do no good to the widow, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. His eyes are upon their ways. They're exalted a little while and then are gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all others. They're cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar? Who will show that there is nothing in what I say? Bildad's response is brief. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there a number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be in the right before God? You're saying you're in the right. How can he who is born of a woman be pure? It's like he understands the significance of the sin of Adam, but he fails to understand the significance of the reality of forgiveness. That a man like you, a woman like you, could actually stand before God, having confessed your sins, and believe that he is faithful and just to forgive them. And that if you do sin, to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. To have such audacity. To believe that if you confess your sin, he is indeed justified to forgive. That's what Job has held to. And Bildad dismisses it. So chapter 26, 2 and 3. Oh, how you have helped me, helped him who has no power. How you've saved the arm that has no strength. How you've counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. Verse 12. By God's power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab, that great serpent in the sea. He's talking about the Exodus. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job seems to have an awareness of the traditions of the Pentateuch. The way that he words it, he knows what God did at the Red Sea. And it's as if he hopes in the second Exodus to be realized on his behalf. That God would slay the evil monster that is seeking his death. He has that power, but right now he seems distant. His wisdom is far from me. I don't understand God's ways. So he says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. My tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Hear me. This is where we should have had Zophar speaking, and Job gets his second speech. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And then chapter 28, he meditates. Look with me at verse 21. Verse 20, where does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of the living. Brothers and sisters, if you push yourself to the limits, you will realize that we know very little about everything. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Even death and the grave say, we've heard a rumor of where wisdom comes from. Verse 23, God understands the way to it. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. This, I think, is the midway through the book. At this point, everybody breaks and goes to the bathroom. Feeling the weight of a God who's absolutely sovereign, of a Satan that is at work, and of a man who is not given any clarity, whose God seems massively distant. If he would but show up, I could plead my case, but he's nowhere to be found. The days of darkness will be many. If you haven't tasted them yet, they will come. You need to know how to shepherd people through them. And you need to plead with God that your own fear of him will be preserved when all things that you longed for, that you delighted in, begin to be stripped away. This is a hard world, but it will not last forever. This earth will be transformed. All creation is longing for that day. It was subjected to futility in hope. A hope that is still living, active. For an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. An inheritance that will move from heaven to earth. Job's hope was there. Right now, God seems far. In the second half of the book, God's going to show up. It's going to move Job to tremble. What does wisdom look like? For God, it's beyond us why he is wisely moving things the way that he is. But for us, it means to fear him. It's the only means of hope. It doesn't say understand him, grasp his ways. No, the point is God's ways are inscrutable. We will not fully understand, but we can fear. And Job has arrived there, and that's where we are left. So the question is, when do we date Job? And not all evangelicals are aligned with when to date the book. It seems to me that Job has an awareness of the Pentateuch, which means, no, he's not before Abraham, he's after Abraham. But there isn't the allusions. I mean, there are many, dozens and dozens of allusions in the book that suggest there is at least something like scriptural tradition that is known to Job and his friends. And that suggests to me this book has to be after Moses. But not all evangelicals are there, but there's so little information given. Those that want to place it before Abraham do so because it seems as though Job has an independent, more nomadic type of a life. He's a herdsman. He lives out in the boonies in Uz. And while possible, while his life looks a lot like Abraham's life, it doesn't mean that he lived during the days of Abraham. And it seems more likely to me that he's in the days of the late Judges period or early monarchy. But one thought is that at the end of the book, iron is mentioned. Well, Abraham and Moses are both during the Bronze Age. That means the primary metal that was being used for weaponry was bronze. But the mention of iron, that's the days of the late Judges period and the days of David. So it's one possibility, but what mostly pushes me is the way that I see them referring to what appears to be sacred traditions that look a lot like scripture. And right, so that leads me to think that they, Elihu is a Jewish name. It's the only one in the book that's a Jewish name. So who Job is, we don't really know. But it appears to me that he's an authentic Yahweh follower, much like Melchizedek would have been in the days of Abraham. And yet he's outside of Israel, and yet following the very God of Israel. And so I'm prone to see, for example, Job 26, when it says, "By his power he stilled the sea, by his understanding he shattered Rahab, by the winds of the heavens, by his wind the heavens were made fair, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent." That sounds just like Isaiah and just like the Psalms, where they're echoing the first Exodus. That the serpent king Pharaoh was crushed, killed in the waters of the sea. And Job is attributing his own suffering to the same serpentine power that is ultimately under the control of God himself, as Job is able to testify. He believes it was Yahweh who gave, Yahweh who took away, and it is Yahweh who is on the throne and who will now cause him to be quiet. So the question is, how would we preach Job, and how do we address the suffering in Job among a congregation, some of whose suffering may actually be due to their sin? And how do we preach Job without allowing them to be self-vindicating? This has nothing to do with my sin. And there's where I think being a whole Bible preacher, helping us recognize that Job is dealing with realities, but only from one angle. There is still truth, even though you can't go if D, then B, or if D, then C, it is still true that if C, then D. If you sin, God is going to judge you. And it could even be in immediate sense, although if you're in Christ, it won't be eternal. But you can still be disciplined, according to Hebrews 12. And that word for discipline is exactly the same term that shows up in Leviticus 26 with respect to the curses. So there are still, there's new covenant curses that are the curses that, just like in the Abrahamic covenant, God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That God promises to curse the enemies of his people. And they're part of the new covenant curses against the enemies of the covenant. But even within the covenant, we have to have a framework for God disciplining his people. So, I would definitely preach these early chapters of Job, all the while qualifying that the point is not to deny sin deserves punishment. The point is to identify that not all suffering is due to sin. But, and some of you need to hear this, you have an opportunity right now where God has you to declare on a cosmic scale the worth of the one you're trusting. That there are things bigger than just your pain going on. God is working in order to put on display to all the evil powers of this world that you are his and that he is yours. Come what may. So I would pause at points and remind the people, this is part of the story. But Job isn't the only book in our Bible. We can read texts, warnings, like Romans chapter 11, where Paul says to this professing Christian community, know this, Jews were broken off from the branch because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear God. That's wisdom talk. For if God did not spare the natural branches when they stopped believing, neither will he spare you if you stop believing. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, you professing believers. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. We need to have a framework for warnings. Yet for those who are truly in Christ, that warning, don't be foolish. You think nobody knows that you looked at pornography this week? Oh yes, someone knows. Do not presume on the grace of God. God will not be mocked. Those who delight in pornography will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. That's not who you are. So don't live that way, Paul would say. And those who are in Christ will hear the warning and fall toward the cross rather than away from the cross. They will feel the severe mercy of being caught in their sin, or the severe mercy of God moving you to repentance before you are caught. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So I would be preaching the book wanting to identify the role it plays in curbing false thinking about suffering. And yet, at key points, I would go to texts like 1 Corinthians 11 and identify, or Hebrews chapter 12, and identify that God's in the process of sanctifying us, and even as a believer, he will discipline us. And we should count that as a mercy. But then I'd go back and I'd preach what Job is about, but always anticipating the questions or the potential misreads that those in our body might have. So Job's final defense, yes, question? Okay. Job's final defense. He opens, "I've made a covenant with my eyes," chapter 31. "How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Make such a covenant. Preserve your life. Nurture a marriage filled with intimacy and joy. Don't rob yourself and abuse others as if they're mere objects. Job opens and he begins just this long list. Some of it goes directly against chapter 22 and what was declared, I think it was by Elihu. And he just unpacks, for example, verse 5, "He hasn't been a liar. If I walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened deceit, then let me be judged. But that's not who I've been." Verse 7, "He's not traveled off the right path or allowed his heart to be lured in by what he sees. If my step is turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me be judged. But that's not who I've been." Verse 9, "He hasn't lusted after a woman. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let me be judged. But it's not who I've been." Verse 13, "He hasn't failed to heed the formal complaints of his own servants against him. If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, then let me be judged. But rather, I know I'm not the perfect master. But when they've come to me, I've heard them. And if I haven't, let me be judged." Verses 16 through 21, "He's cared for the less fortunate. If I've withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I've eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without a covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, then let me be judged. But that's not who I've been. I've had eyes for the needs of others." Verses 29 through 33, "He hasn't rejoiced at his enemy's own destruction." Verse 29, "If I've rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exalted when evil overtook him, know this, I've not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have said, 'Who is there that has not been filled with his meat?' The sojourner hasn't lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I've concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, then let me be judged. But it's not who I've been." Verse 38, "If my hand has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield," if my land that is, "if I've eaten its yield without payment, and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. But that's not who I've been." The words of Job are ended. At this, enters Elihu. Now, God is not going to mention Elihu at the end of the book, but he's going to mention Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he's going to correct them. Elihu says many things that are the same as what God's going to say in his speeches. Elihu gets 6 whole chapters. These factors suggest to me that he's actually speaking rightly, and he's the only one who's an Israelite. It doesn't mean I fully understand all that Elihu is saying, and some of what he says sounds like the three guys. But he's correcting the three guys, that's what he testifies to, but he's also correcting Job. He's not saying Job was wrong to declare himself blameless. Instead, what we read is this: these men ceased to answer Job, chapter 32, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than justifying God. And he also burned in anger at Job's 3 friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So there is something here, and it seems to me likely the case because God himself is going to correct Job. But it has nothing to do with whether he was blameless and innocent before the suffering came. It has something to do with the way he responded. Specifically, he sought to justify himself. He spent a lot of time, "I don't deserve this. Read chapter 31. I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this. I don't deserve this wickedness," rather than spending all the time, or at least substantive time, identifying God can do what he pleases. He was more concerned about justifying himself, putting himself in the right, than declaring to his friends, "God is free to handle his world how he will, and I will fear him come what may." And Elihu is now boiling because God hasn't gotten enough time on Job's lips. So, we read, jump up to chapter 34, 10 through 15. "Hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man, he will repay him. This is true. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to do it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." That's what we heard in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power, moment by moment, creating, creating, creating. Were he to pull back his spirit and his breath, everything would come to an end. But God always works justly. So in claiming, "I am in the right, I am in the right," something had happened wherein what Elihu heard was, "Therefore God's in the wrong." That's what he heard in the words of Job. And in that sense, Job crossed a line. If God were here, he would declare my innocence and make all things right. But God is distant. That's what Job was saying, and that was not true. It was true that God would declare his innocence. We saw that at the beginning of the book. But it wasn't that God was not near. Nor was it necessarily the case that Job's suffering would stop. Yet. Chapter 36, verse 3. I have something more to say on God's behalf, Elihu says. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is accurate in knowledge is with you. That's how I would render that rather than perfect. I think that perfect, it kind of portrays him as if he himself is arrogant. I think he's just declaring, I'm accurate in what I'm about to say. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with the kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. Verse 13, the godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends with among cult prostitutes, living in wickedness. He delivers, though, the afflicted by their affliction. Listen to that. And opens their ear by adversity. He doesn't deny the affliction. In fact, he says, God delivers people by the affliction. The psalmist says a number of things very similar in Psalm 119. That it was through the path of suffering that God gave him life. Verse 17, but you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their places. Verse 21, take care and do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. He hears Job's taunting of his three friends, and he cautions him. Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? This may be one of the two texts that Paul is alluding to, along with Isaiah 40, 13. Who is a teacher like God? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? That's justice. Chapter 37, 23 and 24. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. So there's a level of conceit, self-righteousness, that Elihu has seen in the way Job has been talking. And he cautions him. Into this context, Yahweh enters. Yahweh is not distant, but near. Consider Yahweh's words. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 41, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Who? 39:1, do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. Is it you, Job? God is just walking through all the experiences that Job has had in creation, and calling him to hold his tongue. Stop talking about yourself. Consider me. Chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. We see the prophet Habakkuk raising questions. How long, O Lord? Job acted as though God was distant, almost as if God didn't care. And he justified himself over and over and over again. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. And that was true. But somehow he forgot God. God's justice, his right to rule his world as he does, yet with the certainty that he will indeed overcome all evil. Listen to Job, verse 4 of chapter 40. I am of small account. Who shall answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. God says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, Job? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Job concludes, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, to catch a glimpse of the bigness of God. And to know that all of that greatness is working for us, even through our suffering. The book ends. Job doesn't find out why he suffered the way he did. He's never told in the story. We know it had more to do with God than Job. But then the process of the suffering magnified the wisdom of God as the one who is just to rule his world as he will and who rules it in a way that is beyond the grasp of all of us. And yet, what is wisdom for us? To fear the Lord. Satan asked, does Job fear you for nothing? Answer, Job fears me, and you should too, simply because of who I am. May God help us have that kind of persevering faith. Even when what we long for isn't given, when what we love is taken away, when what we hope for doesn't supply, to believe that he is worth our persevering faith, to be like those who died not having received their full inheritance in Hebrews 11, people of whom the world is not worthy because they trusted Christ even unto death. No mention of Elihu. Instead, what we get is this: my anger burns against you and against your two friends, Eliphaz. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Yahweh gave, Yahweh took away. That is right. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar repented, and the Lord accepted that repentance. What's intriguing is the ending. We're told the Lord restored Job's fortunes when he prayed for his friends. And Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Now I read this and it almost sounds like a great Trek movie. The fairy tale has come to its end and all is well. And I say, why did God end the book this way? And I think there's a very intentional reason. Not all stories end like this in this life. But God is kind, like with the resurrection, to give us tangible evidence that indeed he has the power to come true in his promise, that he holds life and death in his hand, and that he can reverse all that was painful in the past. It says that Job received double, twice as much as he had before. And so then it goes through all the livestock and the wealth. But then it says, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I say, that's the same of what he had before. But it said up front that he received twice as much as he had before. So what does that mean? Pardon? That they're in heaven? I think very possibly. He's convinced he's going to stand upon the earth alongside his Redeemer. He has 10 more children on earth, but he has 10 more. Remember what Jesus said? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's of the God of the living. Now, considering these things, we already went to chapter 1, verse 9. Why does Job fear you? He fears you because of how good his life is. No. No. I will let him suffer in order to magnify, even on a cosmic scale, how much I am valued in this world. He fears me because of who I am, not because of what I give or what I take from him, even his own health and his own children. I am worth fearing, Satan, and I will preserve a people for myself that you want to eradicate and kill just like you did in the garden. And I'm going to retell this story of my worth over and over and over again. In the lives of Ben and Mike, Michaela and Sarah, over and over again throughout history, multiplying evidences through suffering that I am worth fearing simply because of who I am. And I will reproduce this cosmic message to my glory and their good over and over and over again, and you are a part of it. Don't run from this amazing message, and the book of Job is given to help us have that perspective. This may not because of you. You say, why me? Why this hard? Why my dad? Why my mom? Why my little brother? Why my grandma? And this book says you may never get those answers. But you can be certain of this. Your suffering is not wasted. You are being given the opportunity to put a testimony even unto the angels, along with all those watching in this world, of the worth of the living God. Point 2, God is absolutely supreme. Romans 11, 33 through 36 draws on 3 key texts, all of which relate to Who has been God's counselor? No one. Who's given a gift to God that God owes him? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. This is a book designed to magnify the supremacy of God in all things, in the unsearchableness from a human side of his wisdom. But here's where I want to end. What is the hope of the righteous sufferer? Turn with me to Job 13. Job 13, 15. Though God slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my deliverance. That's how the NIV has it. And that's what we're going to read in Philippians 1. Just look at it. Yes, I will rejoice as I sit in prison writing this book to you. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Messiah, this experience will turn out to my deliverance. That's word for word, and it only occurs in two places. The Greek clause occurs in Job 13, 15 and Philippians 1, 19, suggesting that Paul is reaching back to the suffering of Job to gain hope. But what was Job's hope? Job's hope was not in immediate deliverance. Indeed, God may slay me right now, but I know, yet I will be able to stand before his face, argue my case, and this indeed will work out to my deliverance. Job has in view eternal redemption. Notice Paul. I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ may be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I know this will work out to my deliverance, for to die is gain. Paul too. He's not thinking about, I know if you pray for me, I'm going to get out of prison. I know if you pray for me, the cancer is going to leave. I know if you pray for me, my dad will get his job back. He's not talking that way. I know if you pray for me, I will indeed persevere in my fear of God all the way unto glory. And I will see his face. And Job will be there. Not only is Paul citing Job 13, I think he may be citing Job 19. For I know. What does he say? Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that. That single phrase occurs only 6 times in the Bible, 3 of them in the book of Job. And then in Philippians 1. And it suggests to me, if indeed Paul is already citing Job 13, he may very well, when he says, for I know that, he may also be drawing on, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. That's Job 19, 25. What's the point? Job believed in the resurrection. And it was related to his Redeemer. And we too have such hope. Paul reached back to Job to find resurrection hope. So I summarize the book this way. Though Satan may cause the righteous person to suffer deep loss and pain, as a testimony to the sovereign God's worth, righteousness, and wisdom, the sufferer should continue to fear God because of who he is. And the sufferer should hope in the resurrection when the Redeemer will right all wrongs and defeat all evil. I think that's what he's calling us to. Satan is real, but he will be crushed. The first Exodus gave Job hope, and it should give us hope. Our Redeemer will stand on the earth. Our resurrection hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So grasp it. Fall on your face and worship, crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. And see God carry you, and in the process, give amazing testimony, even to the cosmic forces, that he is worth fearing simply because of who he is and not because of what he gives or takes away.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.